Well, we're branching out today to a brave new world for me. I've never preached through a prophet in this place. Why? Because it's hard. But we're going to do it anyway. So I've broken the book of Isaiah down into 20 sermons through 66 books. And I suppose that before we get into what Isaiah actually says, we need to talk just a little bit even about what a prophet is. Because when you hear the word prophet, I'm not sure what you might think of. It depends on what you know or where you're from. In certain areas of the world, when you hear the word prophet, when you think about a prophet, the first thing that pops into your mind is probably a camel driver who stumbled into a cave in the 6th century and became the spokesperson for Allah, the one true God, where he received the Quran in words that he couldn't write and gave them to other people to write it down. And we know him as the Prophet Muhammad. Or even here in the United States, a lot of people, depending on where you're from, when they hear the word prophet, they might think of someone else. They might think of a young charlatan named Joseph Smith, who in the 1830s, he was always trying to make a buck, convincing people that he had special powers and insight. When he was a teenager, he'd go around with a top hat and he had some magic seeing stones, and he'd tell people that he could put these magic stones in the bottom of his hat and look down into his hat and tell them the future, tell them what was going to happen. But he, of course, became God's spokesperson when an angel appeared to him and told him where he could find some golden tablets that were engraved in New Egyptian, which is not really a language ever. And these tablets had a message that would correct all of those foolish Christians who had perverted the Christian faith. But I think to most people, to most common people, sometimes we use the word prophet just to describe someone who seems to have a good idea about what's coming and what's ahead. And so they might say, hey, I think that things seem to be headed in this direction. And then a few years later, we see that these things are so, and we say, oh, that person is prophetic. That person was a prophet. Or we might go into the lowest rung. When we hear the word prophet, we might think of a crazy-eyed man with bugs in his beard holding a sign outside the grocery store in downtown that says, the end is near, and he's mumbling some gibberish about future destruction. But in ancient Israel, the prophet had a bit more of a prestigious role in the affairs of the nation. And though some of the prophets, I'm not going to lie, some of them were crazy-eyed men with bugs in their beard that everyone thought was crazy. However, God did give the prophets a central role in the functioning of the state. And so when we think of ancient Israel under the law, we know that there were three main offices. You have the king, of which Saul was the first, David the second. The king was to govern the people according to God's law. That was the king's job, to govern the people according to God's law. And they also had the office of the priest. The priest was to offer up sacrifices in the temple to atone for the people's sins according to God's law. And then the third office, so you have the king, you have the priest. And then the third office is you have the prophet, and his job is to stand up and shout and let people know from the top to the bottom when one of those other two things is not working very well. So if the king is not governing the people according to God's law, and if the priest is not offering sacrifices according to God's law, and the people are not living accordingly, then the prophet stands up and says, hey, something is wrong here. They're God's mouthpiece to the people and to the government. Some people call them covenant enforcement officers. So They're the ones who enforce or hold the people accountable to the covenant that they've made with God. And of course, in the Old Testament, we're talking about the Old Covenant. And the covenant, the promise between the people and God, goes like this. God says, I bought you and brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you out of slavery, 400 years of slavery to Pharaoh. So now you are mine. You're my people. And I'm taking you out to Mount Sinai and I'm giving you the law. Now that you are my people, now that I've rescued you, fulfilling my promises to Abraham way before that, now that you're mine and I've shown you that by my power, here is how my people are going to live. And that's where God gives them the law. This law comes with blessings and curses. If you obey God's law, then he promises all of these blessings. You see this at the end of Leviticus and at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the completion of the law. They're given before they get to the promised land and then right before they go in. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, Leviticus 26, he says, obey, blessed. Disobey, cursed. So Moses, of course, is the first prophet to all Israel. He's the one who gives them God's word and God's law. And after that, we see the prophet Samuel rise up. We learned about him, studied him when we went through 1 and 2 Samuel last year. He was God's prophet to Saul and to David. We saw the prophet Nathan. He spoke to David. Remember, he was the one who, when David had absolutely violated most of God's laws in his dealing with Bathsheba, he committed adultery, then he committed murder, trying to cover it up. He'd broken God's law all over the place. And Nathan is the one who went in to say, hey, a certain guy did this. What should we do about it? And David says, we should kill him. And Nathan says, ha, it's you. Being a prophet is ugly work sometimes. Elijah and Elisha, they're the crazy-eyed, bug-in-the-beard ones. They had to go to the king Ahab, the king of Israel, who actually married a woman, Jezebel, who's dragging other gods into Israelite worship. And so these are the guys who come knocking on the door saying, repent or God's going to tear you down. But something changed around the 550s, 560s BC, and we see something new appear. They're not just prophets who go in and speak to the kings, but we have the beginning of the writing prophets. So these prophets, they're doing all the same stuff. They're still going in before the king and going before all the people and saying, you have broken God's law. You have broken God's covenant. But they're also, if they're not doing it themselves, someone else is writing this down. And so we have, at the end of the Old Testament, the books of the writing prophets. And it begins with Amos and Hosea and Micah and Isaiah. All of these guys are writing about the same time. And when you think of Isaiah, you actually don't need to picture one of these wild-haired guys in a furry costume, camel hair. He's not some guy holding a protest sign outside the White House lawn. Isaiah is actually a man who moves freely in and out of the halls of power. He knows the kings of Judah. The kings of Judah know him, and they call on him when they need to know what God is up to. And God uses them to right the ship when the government or the worship of Israel is veered off course. And so in the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah, you can turn with me now to Isaiah. It's kind of Isaiah's prologue for what is to come. Usually a prophet starts out by telling you how they became a prophet and about their call to being a prophet. But Isaiah's call doesn't come. We don't see how that began until chapter 6. And so he gives us five chapters beforehand to kind of show you, this is what my ministry is about. And he mentions in verse 1, he says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he mentions the reigns of four different kings while he is acting as a prophet. And so we're not going to worry too much about the context and what's going on right there for this prologue. We'll get into that more as we go through the book. But this morning, I just want to talk about some general ideas from this prologue, and it actually shows you what any Old Testament prophet sees, or rather, what God sees in his people revealed through the prophet. Before I started studying this, I actually had it lined out. I was going to do an intro first and say, okay, here are three general things that all prophets say. Boom, boom, boom. And so I was going to do that, and then I was going to get into the text. But then I started studying the text, and what I found out is that Isaiah does that anyway. So I don't have to separate the two. So we can begin today by asking, what does the seer see? Isaiah says that he has a vision from God. He sees what's going on from God's eye view. He sees what is to come from where God is sitting, and he shares it with the people. So what does the seer see? And I'll assure you, you're not going to have to work too hard to see how God's vision of the world and the way people are acting hasn't changed much in 3,000 years. So these are three things that summarize the message of nearly any biblical prophet. What does the seer see? Number one, the seer sees sin. The seer sees sin. And I think according to these first five chapters, the way Isaiah would describe sin is that sin is humans exalting themselves over God. Sin is humans in exalting themselves over God. I put the God in your notes. You can X that out. We don't need a definite article there. They don't need to exalt themselves over the God, just God. There's just one. They exalt themselves over God. That means they lift themselves up. They make much of themselves while they lower God and bring him down. So it's essentially living as if we are God and God is not God. So we don't care what he says, what he's going to do. We're not worried about it. And you can break this down in these chapters into specific sins and then sin in general. Isaiah goes to great lengths to describe them in both ways. But specific sins, what's going on? What are these people doing? And remember, we're not yet condemning. We're not talking about Isaiah's going to make some prophecies about the Gentiles, about different nations that are not God's people, and how God holds them accountable for what they know. We're not talking about Gentiles, though. We're talking about in Jerusalem, the holy city, God's chosen people, the Israelites who do have God's law, who are expected to live according to this covenant. So what specific sins are they committing? Well, in chapter 2, he says that they're filled with certain things. He kind of goes on a rant, says they're filled with this, they're filled with this, they're filled with this. He says they're filled with fortune tellers from the east. So they don't want to hear a prophet from God anymore. They don't just want to trust God for the future. They want some kind of mystical fortune teller. He says that they're filled with drunkards. In chapter 5, he actually says that they have some people who are heroes at drinking wine. You don't want to be, that's not the kind of hero that you want to be. He says they're heroes at drinking wine. They're filled with idols. He says that they're filled with horses and chariots. And you might think, well, what's wrong with that? Well, he's insinuating that they are obsessed with building up this military might that will save them instead of trusting in God. God's law says, don't go down to Egypt to buy horses. And they've bought a lot of horses, they've bought a lot of chariots, and so they expect their army to save them. He says that they are filled with silver and gold. And I just want to explain that one a little bit, what that looks like. They're filled with silver and gold. So there's some materialism that's inherent here. And what he says is he blames it on their leaders, the princes, the people in charge. And he says that their leaders build bigger and bigger homes and they keep buying more and more land. Listen to what he says in chapter 5. We're going to flip all over the place, the first five chapters here. Chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Isaiah says, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses will be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an epah. So he's saying he's going to take it down, but we'll get to that point later. But the point is that they're using their money, they're filled with gold and silver, and they just keep, in the words of Dr. Seuss in The Lorax, they just keep biggering and biggering and biggering and biggering. They need a bigger house, they need more land until they're isolated on an island because they own everything. Whereas if you are a proper Hebrew and understand the law, you know that the land is God's, not yours. But they're eating it up. They're obsessed with silver and gold. And we see in chapter 3 that they're using that silver and gold also, these princes and rulers, to cover their wives in riches from head to toe. They look beautiful. They're strutting around. It says that they have rings around their tall, long necks, and they're decked out in all kinds of gold and jewelry. But then we hear why this is all as bad as it is. How do they get these riches? Isaiah tells us by oppressing and cheating the poor. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. Isaiah 1, verse 21 through 23. He says, "How the faithful city, Jerusalem, has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, and your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." They do not care about helping the most helpless people in their society. In fact, they are abusing them, breaking their backs, making money off of them so that they can have these bigger houses and so that their wives can have more clothes to wear. He says in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor?" declares the Lord God of hosts. So they're filled with all of these specific sins. But I think if Isaiah, if you asked him and said, "Narrow this down, Isaiah, what is their sin really about?" So all of these different things, the fortune tellers, the drunkards, the idols, the horses, the silver and the gold, what are all of these sins really about? In other words, is there a sin that is underneath all of these sins that is causing all these other things to spring up? I think he would say yes. And I think he would say their general sin is pride. These are the words he uses to describe their sin more generally. He says their sin is a rebellion against God. It shows that they despise the Holy One of Israel. They speak and act against God. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says that they defy his glorious presence. But in the next verse, in chapter 3, verse 9, he says they aren't ashamed of their sin. They're not doing this sheepishly. They're doing this with their chest puffed out. He says that they are proclaiming their sin, and they go even further than that. Listen to what it says in chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." So not only are they sinning against God and they are not ashamed of it, ashamed of what they're doing, but they're actually saying that what they're doing is not actually sin. So they're calling things that God says are evil, they're calling them good. And they're calling good things that God says to do, they're calling that evil. So they're reversing their entire morality. But that's not the worst of it. As they are living in this way, defying God, despising his presence, the worst part of it, all the while, they're going through the motions and worshiping God. Listen to this in chapter 1. This is probably the most scathing part of the introduction. Chapter 1, verse 10. This should make you sit up straight at church. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." See what he's called? What is Sodom and Gomorrah? In the book of Genesis, the most evil cities that you can imagine, where God rains down fire and brimstone to destroy the cities. That's what he just called Jerusalem. The city that would be called by his name, where his temple will dwell. He just said, listen up, Sodom and Gomorrah, speaking to Jerusalem. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of fat and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen to them. Your hands are full of blood. Do you understand what he's describing there? He's describing what would be the, for the equivalent of us, he's describing their church service, their worship. So they're living these lives of sin out in the world, and then they're all excited to come and sit in the pew and sing these praises to God. They're offering up these sacrifices. All these things that God says he hates, they're actually things that God has asked them to do in his law. These feasts, these celebrations, these sacrifices. But he says, because you don't mean it, because it means nothing to you, I don't enjoy your worship service. I actually hate it. I'm sick of it. The prophet Amos adds to it in Amos chapter 5, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. God gripes about their music. He says, stop playing your tambourine. Stop singing your songs to me. Let justice roll down. Why don't you do what I say and quit this fake worshiping of me? Terrifying. Their deepest sin is not fortune-telling or militarism or materialism or drunkenness or oppression of the poor, although all of those things are evil. But all of those sins are just an expression of their disgusting pride. They do what they want to do, and they think that God is too weak to notice or to do anything about it. Whatever it is, they just don't care because they're living as if they are God and God is not. But God does notice, and he will do something about it, because Isaiah doesn't just see sin in his prophecies. He also sees judgment. And Isaiah would define judgment as God humbling humans. If their sin is that they have exalted themselves over God, then to judge them is for God to bring them back down to where they belong. Because God is holy, then sin is a personal affront to him. Especially the people who are called by his name and live in his holy city. The people of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And because God is just, meaning he is fair, he will not leave sin unpunished. I know our world hates this idea of judgment, but they actually affirm it. Everybody wants judgment, not just for us, right? Think about it this way. We have judges in the courtroom. Why? Because we have laws. Why do we have laws? Because we want a safe and just and fair society. Would you respect a judge who doesn't uphold the law? Who has person after person come before him every day and just says, yeah, they did this, but come on, man, let's just be great. Let's give a guy a break and just let everyone pass. The jails are empty. There are no more convictions. Is the world going to get better? Absolutely not. It would be awful. Daniel, you're being trained, right? To be a highway patrol? Are they teaching you that? How to stop people when they do things wrong and just warn them and say, please stop. But really, we don't care, man. Hey, be a buddy. They wouldn't do that, right? That's not your job. Your job is to uphold the law, not to just smile and let things go. Nobody wants that. You don't want a teacher, Aaron, who sits in the classroom. He runs out. Aaron's, Aaron's got some sin in his life. He didn't want to hear that. Sprinting up. No one has run out of the sanctuary on me yet. That's a first. But you wouldn't think much of a teacher who just hands out a test and just lets kids cheat off of one another, look off each other's paper, throw paper airplanes, and just say back, oh, you're the best. You're the best teacher ever. You just let us do what we want. Do you want your kids in that school?
No.
Absolutely not. We want justice. And God is just. And he said that if they cast his covenant laws aside, he will give them covenant curses. And this is exactly what Isaiah tells them is coming. And he says it most beautifully, if you can describe judgment in beautiful terms. Isaiah does in chapter 5, verse 1. He tricks them. He starts it out like he lulls them with this beautiful little song and lullaby that he's singing, and then it ends with cymbals and crashing. Listen to this. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Sound nice? So God says, I planted a vineyard, the people of Israel, and I took care of it. I nurtured this vineyard. I gave them everything that they needed, and I expected them to yield righteous living. But instead, all it yields to me is sin. So what am I going to do? I'm going to destroy my vineyard. Jesus picks up on this. Jesus talks about this to the Jews in the first century. And he says, hey, vineyard, still no fruit. I'm tearing it down. And he's starting with this temple. God is going to judge them for their sin. My wife is actually right now in the process of tearing out her poor little garden. We put it in the corner of our backyard. We expected good fruit and vegetables from it, but what happened? It was overtaken by the neighbor's bamboo. Bamboo is like sin. It spreads and destroys and ruins things. And you know what? We didn't plant a garden so that we could have some bamboo. We wanted tomatoes. We wanted strawberries, but instead we have bamboo. And so what do? We've got to tear it down and destroy it and move our garden elsewhere. Isaiah tells him how God's going to do this. He says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to tear my people down. I'm going to tear the city down with foreign armies. He says they're going to be devoured by the sword, or eaten by the sword. And God says that he has set a day when the proud rebels will be broken. This is what he says in chapter 2, verse 11. The haughty looks of a man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man will be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Go down to verse 22. He says, stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? That's the point. He's saying, you set yourself up above me, I will be against you, and I am going to bring you down. God says, I'm not impressed with your pride. I'm the God of the universe. I created you. You cast off my commands. I will bring you down. And he does this by taking away the things that the people trust in instead of him. And he says repeatedly, he says, I'll take away your bread and your water supply. He says, I'll take away your soldiers and your strong military, your mighty men. He says their leaders will be replaced with children or infants or whoever. In chapter 3, he says it almost comically, like, by the time I'm done with this judgment, you won't have anyone who wants to lead the people of Israel. And the qualifications for leadership will be pretty simple. In chapter 3, he says, you'll go into a guy's house and say, hey, I see that you have a cloak. Congratulations. You're a very wealthy and important person based on the fact that you have a cloak. Will you be the leader for us? What? And the man with the cloak will say, what cloak? I don't have a cloak. I don't want to lead. I don't want to do anything. That's what leadership will be like for them. He takes away their leaders. And remember those beautiful, well-clad wives and all of their gold and jewels? He'll take that away too. In a very ugly passage at the end of chapter 3, he says he's going to take those women, he's going to take away their gold, he's going to violate them, these armies are going to take away their husbands, and he says, by the time I'm done with these proud women, says, for every man who's left in Israel, there will be 7 women who've lost their husbands who will go to him and say, hey, you are a man, please be our husband, please be husband to all 7 of us, we have no one left to care for us. Unless you feel too poorly for these people, let's remember, they brought this on themselves. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done, or for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. So he's saying these people, they're going to be treated by these foreign armies the way they've been treating my own people. If they want to despise God and forsake him and rebel against him and mock his commands, then God said, and still play up to play church, still go through the motions and act like they're worshiping God when they don't do anything that he says in his word, then he says he will humble them. But that's pretty gloomy so far, huh? I come bearing good news. Isaiah is a gospel book. Isaiah is a Jesus book. Isaiah has good news, or we would be in for 20 weeks of hell and misery, no doubt. I don't aim to do that either. I'm going to fight against the summer sunshine by preaching overly depressing sermons each week. No, I'm not doing that. The seer doesn't just see sin and judgment. The seer also sees redemption. God restoring human beings to their proper place. God always has a plan. God doesn't just tear something down with no plan afterward. He tears things down to build them back up again. And his plan is redeeming human beings, making them valuable, purchasing them for good use again, building them up to rule his planet, his holy city, his holy mountain with righteousness and justice. Listen to this. And all through the book of Isaiah, in the middle of this doom and gloom, you'll just have these sunspots where, oh, okay, that's good. This is going somewhere. Okay, back into the misery. But listen to this sunspot in chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. What does the seer see? a beautiful picture. Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And he says that Mount Zion is going to lift itself up and be higher than all the other mountains. He's not talking about literally that's going to happen, but he's saying that Jerusalem and the God of Jerusalem will be the center of the universe. And all of the nations will flow to the new Jerusalem to worship the one true God and to learn from Him. All the nations are there. They don't need weapons. When you think about getting all the nations together, sounds like a good fight, doesn't it? But he says, no, no, no. They won't need their swords. They'll just need some pruners, some gardening tools, some plows. Why? Because he says that the people will be just and righteous. Chapter 1, verses 24 through 26. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes, meaning his own people in Jerusalem. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. That's where things are going. It's going to be a just and righteous city. But why are they just and righteous? Chapter 4 says, because they are holy. Chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Later in this book, branch is very specifically going to refer to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. But I don't think that's what he means here. He just means the new growth that's going to come after judgment. Be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. These people will be holy. But why are these people holy? He still hasn't told us that. They're holy because they have repented of their sin. Chapter 1. Verse 16. This is beautiful. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Now, we said that God is just, God is fair, God gives people what they deserve. But now he says here that he is going to forgive them for their sins. That their blood-stained hands will become white as snow. On what basis can God do that? How can God be just, fair, giving people what they deserve, and still make them clean and declare them to be holy and righteous and forgiven? How can he do that? Isaiah will get to that in this book. But he does tell them for now that those who repent of their sin will be redeemed. Like the sinner honking that horn. What does it mean to repent? It doesn't mean to clean your act up. Doesn't mean to get yourself clean and then come to God. To repent means to give up on your own righteousness. It means to say, I surrender. God is God and I am not. I am a sinner. I need help. It is to turn and go the other way, to humble yourself before God. And he says the fruit of that is being a part of, a survivor of judgment, it's being a part of this beautiful picture that Isaiah is painting. And he'll add to it in this book. But so far we have Mount Zion above every mountain, every nation coming into Jerusalem to worship the one God, a holy people cleansed of sin, no need for weapons, no need for a temple, by the way. At the top of Mount Zion, you think of the temple where God dwells, and he says, no, we don't need that. We're going to have a canopy. This whole place is going to be full of the presence of God, the glory of the Lord. And they'll bask in his goodness. When does this happen for Israel? Guess what? It doesn't. In fact, in chapter 5, we see that they're mocking, verses 18 and 19. The people are saying, hey, Isaiah, where's your God? Show us all this stuff. You say you're going to judge us. I don't see it. Where is it? They're mocking what God is saying. It doesn't happen for Israel then. It doesn't happen for them later. But when we read the end of our book, the book of Revelation, we see that Isaiah is seeing the end of the entire story. The end which we still await today. Does it sound that much different than today? Sin, judgment, redemption. The only thing that you know so much more than the people knew then was how our sins can be forgiven. How God can be just and at the same time, gracious and forgiving. And we know that those two things, justice and mercy, kiss one another. They come together at the cross of Jesus Christ. God doesn't look the other way. He pours out his full wrath for your sin, but not on you, on himself, on his Son. And we'll hear plenty about the Son of God in the book of Isaiah. But for now, know that the message hasn't changed that much, even under the new covenant. We are all sinners, guilty of rebelling against God, and we need to take that seriously. And know that we all stand under threat of judgment unless we repent. Not at the hands of a foreign army, but at the hands of a holy, just, and righteous God. And please know today that sitting in a pew does not save you any more than going to the temple. He says, you lift up your hands in prayer. That's how they prayed. God says, you lift up your hands and pray. I don't hear you. Sing your songs. I don't hear you. If there is not repentance from your sin and real faith in me that bears fruit. Remember, John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit in bearing with repentance. If that's not going on in your life, then you're not under the new covenant. You're under the old covenant. You will be condemned according to your sin. And the last thing I ever want to happen as a pastor is to lead a church and to preach in a church where there's even one person who is deceived about where they stand with God. And that they think they are holy and clean and righteous because they come to church, they close their eyes when they pray and they sing some songs. I don't want you to think that. I want you to feel the weight of your sin before a holy God and turn from that and trust Him for salvation, not all the other things we can turn to. I want to close today reading 2 Peter chapter 3. Because just as people mocked then when Isaiah spoke, they will mock now when you speak of sin and judgment and the need for redemption. And after our atoning sacrifice, the Son of God came to earth and ascended back into heaven, risen from the dead. The message was still very similar. And this is what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That rainbow doesn't mean God's never going to destroy the earth again. It means he's never going to do it with water. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will burn or will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We have hope for redemption. Don't forget it. But also don't forget the message that saves us. We are sinners. We need to be saved from judgment. And our only hope to be spared the judgment of God for our sins is faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I can't stand before you for the sake of my soul. I'm too sinful. I'm full of a lot of things too, just like the Israelites. I'm full of pride and all the ways that expresses itself. And I know that my only hope on the earth or in heaven above is in you and what you have done for me. Salvation is from the Lord. It's not from people. And so as I acknowledge that we have a mission out in the world, and we'll talk more about that next week from Isaiah 6, I want to make sure that we examine ourselves at home. All the Israelites considered themselves the people of God, but even within the people of God, many of them were not. There was a remnant of the faithful. And so I pray that everyone who can hear me today has turned from their sin and put their hope in you for salvation and awaits your return, not mockingly, but anticipating that day when you come and make all things new and you establish justice and the world is good again, completely good as you intended it to be. We all want to be a part of that, God. So if there are any souls here today who don't know you, convict them of that and draw them to yourself by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.